of the time putting together the finishing touches on this message this morning, and when I went to push print, my computer crashed, and I have since then all I've seen is a black screen. So I am operating off of an old transcript that I'm going to try to go by memory. So as I was walking down here this morning, I kept saying to myself, I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. So we will trust Him this morning, won't we? It's difficult sometimes when we read words that are written on a page to understand the full meaning of those words if we don't see them in the context for which they were written. In other words, unless you get a glimpse of the setting or emotion that accompanies those words, they may lack the author's true intent. Take, for instance, the phrase, I always loved you. Now, we understand the factual contents of those words, but if you take that phrase and you put it in two different scenes, those exact words can portray two completely different thoughts. For instance, a man who says, I always loved you, to his bride on his wedding day, the meaning to those words creates a joyful response. We feel hope for a love that will last and will flourish. However, when the words, I always loved you, are spoken by a man staring down at a gravestone, it breaks our heart and we feel hopeless. In both instances, the words are factually the same. But the scene, you see, changes how we interpret them. The same can be true when we read our Bibles. The words we read are always factual and accurate. After all, it is God's Word. In fact, sometimes we have a tendency to dissect and analyze every word in order to somehow discover a deeper meaning. But if we also don't zoom out on those words and get away from them and see them in the context of history and setting, our excellent fact-finding can sometimes, we can miss the forest for the trees. It's always important to take in the scene, to understand the surroundings, and to place the words we are reading in a proper historical setting. Because if we don't, we can completely miss the mood, emotion, or even the personality of the people involved who said those words, causing us to miss out on the richness that God had intended. Let me ask you this question. When you think of Jesus' personality, what do you think he was like? Have you ever even considered the fact that Jesus had a personality? The church I was raised in had pictures that hung around on the wall in various places depicting scenes of Jesus. One was called the Good Shepherd, and he was kneeling down in a field, and he was petting a sheep, and there were several lambs around him as he looked down on those sheep lovingly. There was another one called Let the Little Children Come Unto Me. Different scene. Jesus still was in a field, but a child was on his lap, and he had other children around him, and he was staring down at them with a loving expression. And then there's the one of him standing at the door and knocking. And he's hoping that someone will finally let him in with the same exact expression on his face as the first two. And for the most part, this is the view I had of Jesus growing up, a quiet, gentle man with almost a boring personality, with somewhat sad yet hopeful eyes gazing at mankind, hoping that someone will come along and pay attention to him. Unfortunately, you're laughing because you've seen those pictures and you might have grown up the same way. Unfortunately, if that's true, we will get very confused when we put him, this quiet, introverted man, in a different scene. because we generally don't see pictures of him hanging up in our churches with a whip in his hand and his eyes blazing in anger as he drives the money changers out of the temple with a title on it, "Don't you dare misuse my father's house." Or a picture of him pressed with his finger against the breastbone of a Pharisee, giving him a verbal dressing down with angry spittle flying from his mouth, titled, "You are nothing more than a bunch of poisonous snakes." And horror of horrors, if we would view Jesus at a party, enjoying himself, laughing, celebrating at a feast where there was a lot of food and a lot of wine, and he's right there in the middle of the festivities. But that's the scene we find him in these first 11 verses of John 2. But again, if we only read the words, they have a tendency to lack emotion. Because we need to understand the mood. We need to understand the setting and the history. So I want us to look again at verses 1 and 2. Let's just read them the way we normally would. "On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding." Okay, reading those verses, I understand the facts that he is at a wedding with his disciples and his mom. So what? I've been to weddings. I've been to several weddings, and although I have nothing against them, there has really only been one that I truly looked forward to, and that was mine. So if we just pass over these words without history or setting, we can only visualize a wedding that we may attend here in the 21st century, and we will absolutely miss the key components to this occasion. Jewish weddings in the first century were a very celebrated and almost raucous occasion. After a man and woman were betrothed, which is really a binding agreement between families, that man and woman at that point in time became man and wife. But it was almost a year later where the actual union took place. There was a year of anticipation. And at the end of that year, instead of a rather formal exchanging of vows, followed by a maybe 2 to 6 hour wedding party that we may attend today, in that day, the groom, with all of his family and friends in tow, would go to the home of his new bride. And she would accompany him with all of her family and friends in tow, and they would go to their new home, a place where the groom had prepared for them. And when they arrived in their new home, a celebration, a party would break out that would last for as long as a week. A week. And that party for that week was a continual feast provided by the groom with enough food and enough wine available until the last guest, that's Uncle Tom, who never could take a hint, finally leaves. That's the scene in these first 11 verses. A joyful, fun-filled, maybe even slightly overindulgent wedding feast that is anything but boring and somber. And at this particular moment, in these few verses as they take place, this party is in full swing. It obviously hadn't just started because there was wine and they ran out. And it wasn't winding down because they're now concerned that there's not enough wine. And in a shame-based Jewish society, it would have been an embarrassment to the groom and his family for not being prepared. And it would be the end of a very good party. Now, before we get too far here, I also want you to understand that in that day, wine was a staple of a meal and was normally diluted from one-third to one-tenth of its fermented strength. and non-diluted wine was called strong drink. So the wine that was served at this wedding was probably most likely diluted to some fraction of its strength. But, and I hope I don't get myself in trouble here, I'm just trying to be true to the text. When you consider a week-long party, there was a lot of wine consumed. And in verse 10, the Greek verb used in the phrase "have drunk freely" is not talking about consuming liquid. It rather implies inebriation. That's why there was surprise that the best wine wasn't served first, because after you've had a bit, you wouldn't notice if the quality of the wine had gotten worse. So this scene that we're looking at, I don't believe Jesus and the disciples were off to the side, clicking their tongues with a somber look on their face, shunning everyone else for their participation in the festivities. I see them right in the middle, enjoying the feast. In fact, even though I know it doesn't suit our sensibilities sometime, it was Jesus that Mary came to ensure that the wine didn't run out, ruining the festivities, and it was by his miracle that the party could continue by turning mere water into wine. Let's pick up the story at verse 3. So, when the wine ran out, verse 3 says, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Now, I have to tell you, of all the things that my mom told me in my lifetime, with a sense of urgency, "Randy, we've run out of wine," is not one of them. But yet, that's the statement that Mary makes to Jesus, and it sets the stage, and it sets the wheels in motion for what is to follow. And what Jesus says to her and his reaction to her statement here on out, how he responds, reveals much about who Jesus really is. The first thing I see revealed about Jesus is this: Jesus is the ultimate source of our joy. Jesus is the ultimate source of our joy. As you read your Bibles, you will discover that wine was a symbol of joy. Now, let me be clear. It doesn't say the wine is the source of our joy. It's a symbol of our joy. And there's a difference. Psalm 104:15 says that God gave us wine that gladdens human hearts. Ecclesiastes 9:7, go eat your food with gladness and drink your wine with a joyful heart. Zechariah 10:7, the Ephraimites will become like warriors and their hearts will be glad with wine. Their children will see it and be joyful. Their hearts will rejoice in the Lord. And the Bible also says that when wine is absent, there is sadness. In Isaiah 24:11, in the streets they cry out for wine. All joy turns to gloom. All joyful sounds are banished from the earth. At this wedding, it is clear that Jesus ensures that joy is not lost. And he doesn't do it in a minimalist way. He lavishes the wine. He lavishes the joy unto all who are there. I want us to go back and read again verses 6 through 10 to kind of refresh our memory of the events that are about to take place. And then we'll kind of look at them and pick them apart. We're going to go back and look at verses 4 and 5 a little bit later. Verse 6. Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, "Fill up the water pots with water." So they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, he did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. The head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves good wine first, but when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." Now, I don't know how large this wedding party was, but if you do the math, 120 to 180 gallons of wine is not a stingy amount. And if it wasn't already diluted, which it probably wasn't because that was the job of the head waiter, there may be over 500 gallons of wine that was produced. But beyond the amount, it was also the best. Even though no one would have expected the best at this point in time. But you see, that's what Jesus always supplies. Joy in quantity and quality. But what does joy look like in 2013? What does joy in quantity and quality look like to us? And I'm not trying to recommend that you go out and buy 120 plus gallons of wine. All too often, we view, though, quantity and also quality by earthly denomination. We look at it by what we can see, and we decide it's worthwhile by what we can control. We think joy can be produced by a good, sound job and having our financial security safely gathered away in a bank account. But yet, at this wedding, what men supplied, what men gathered, was completely exhausted. And it was completely depleted until Jesus stepped in. In Matthew 6, Jesus teaches us not to store up treasures in heaven, as they will only be destroyed. He says, you can't serve two masters. You can't serve God and money because you will be devoted to one and you will despise the other. He asks us not to worry about our needs, our clothing, our food, our drink, because pagans run after those things, but our Heavenly Father knows that we need them. So He asks us to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these things will be added to us. In other words, He warns us to rely on Him rather than on what we see. But why? Because He knows that the quality and the quantity of our joy can never be established by our own gathering, but rather on what God can supply. Have you ever considered when Jesus taught His disciples to pray, He told them to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." Not weekly bread, not monthly bread, not yearly bread, daily bread. You see, He never wanted us to worry about tomorrow because He has all the tomorrows held in His hands. And when we rest our joy on what we can gather only, we miss the joy of what He can provide. But this miracle goes beyond just supplying the joy of our physical needs. He also joyfully supplies our eternal needs as well. Did you notice that it wasn't until Jesus supplied the new wine that the old wine was poor in quality by comparison? It's the same with our own efforts. We can think we're producing goodness. We can think we're producing righteous acts. We can think we're doing all of the right things and doing the best we can. But only when we compare it with the work of Christ do we see that our works are pale in comparison. Again in verse 6, it tells us that there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification. And these pots were made of stone rather than regular earthenware because stone was less susceptible to germs. That's why it made these pots useful for a purification ritual. Emphasis on ritual. But this ritual, which was a ceremonial washing of hands before they ate, was not a command of God, but rather a tradition upheld by religious leaders, required before gathering a meal. Take the time to turn with me to Mark chapter 7. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. We're in John. Go back two books, and you're going to find the book of Mark and find chapter 7. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 5. I want you to read them. I want you to follow along as I read them. If you don't have your Bibles, it'll be up on the screen. Mark 7, 1 through 5. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they came from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and they also observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So, verse 5, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with defiled hands?" Okay, let's go back to the wedding in John. So at this wedding, these pots were set off to the side for man's tradition with a pretense of religious purification. So listen. To me, when Jesus used these stone pots and he had them filled with water, which represented old Jewish laws and traditions, and then filled those water pots with wine, and then turned that water into wine, he then replaced man's attempt of purification by obedience to the law with his finished work of righteousness made possible by his shed blood on the cross, which that blood, now wine, represents that we celebrate with joy every single time we take communion. The old was put away and the new has come. Romans 8, 1 through 3 says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law and the spirit of life in Jesus Christ has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin." Jesus is the ultimate source of our joy in both quality and quantity, for all of our needs, both physical and eternal. Do you see that? The second thing we see revealed about Jesus is this: Jesus is the ultimate object of our faith. Jesus is the ultimate object of our faith. Now, after Mary told Jesus about the dilemma that the wine had run out, it appears that Jesus' response is somewhat terse. In fact, Jesus' response to Mary in verse 4, "Woman, what does that have to do with us?" I think feels a bit disrespectful. The phrase, what does that have to do with us, is a Semitic expression that literally translated is, "What to me and to you?" And it is for the purpose of distancing two parties from each other. So to have it make sense in English, we have the following translation: "Woman, what do you and I have in common?" Or, "Woman, what have I to do? What have you to do with me?" Or, "Woman, you have no claim on me." Or, "Woman, why do you involve me?" But however you translate it, it sounds somewhat like a measured rebuke. starting with the address of woman, even though some say the more respectful term ma'am would be more accurate, it just doesn't feel quite right when it's spoken to his mom, does it? I wonder, moms, how you would respond if your child came up to you and said, "Woman, what does that have to do with me? I'm your mother. You can't talk to me that way. I spent most of my life raising you, the best years of my life, I might add. So you get over there and change that water to wine or all you wish you had." Sorry, I had a flashback. But I don't believe Jesus' response was out of disrespect. But I do believe it was meant to distance himself from his mother's relational attachments and presumption. Up until this time in Jesus' life, he lived with and for his earthly family. He was birthed, nursed, raised, and taught by Mary. Joseph may have been dead by this point in time because he's no longer mentioned. So I believe in these past few years, Jesus honored his mother and took care of her and was most likely her major protection and support. But a change is about to take place because his heavenly Father's business is looming. Mary could no longer view her son as other mothers viewed their son. Jesus was the Son of God. And she, like every one of us, must come to Jesus by faith alone and not by any other method or connection. D.A. Carson states, "Mary, like every other person, must come to him as the promised Messiah, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Neither she nor anyone else dare presume to approach him on an inside track," unquote. So I think Jesus' remark to his mother is purposed to distance himself from her, to make the point, no one comes to the Father except through me, even you, Mom. And what was Mary's response? Instead of being offended, I believe she responded in faith. Because she turns to the servants in verse 5 and says, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Oh, that we would all have that response to Jesus. We should write that phrase on the back of our hands so that as we reach for something this life has to offer, we would read those words. It should be written on our forehead so that every time we look in the mirror and start to think that this life is all about us, we would see the words, "Whatever he says to you, do it." And it should be written on our hearts so that we begin to long for something that doesn't last. We were reminded to listen to his words instead of our wants and desires. Jesus is to be the ultimate object of our faith. And when we hear his words, whatever he says, we do it. Mary had the benefit of living and raising the Son of God in her home. She knew who he was because God had told her who he would be before his birth. And I'm sure she had witnessed many signs that he was not the usual child when he was growing up. We've actually seen that in Scripture. But I believe when Mary stepped aside and directed others to do as he said, to take your eyes off of what I'm telling him to do and now listen to him, she allowed others to see what she probably already knew, because he was about to give them a sign. He was about to perform a miracle among many miracles after this. And in verse 11, we read that when the disciples saw the sign, a sign that manifested Jesus' glory, they too believed in him. Everything that Jesus did, Everything that Jesus said was meant to bring us to the conclusion that He is the ultimate object of our faith. And there is no other track, either real or perceived. Faith in Jesus Christ is the only way. The last but not least thing we see revealed about Jesus is Jesus will be the ultimate bridegroom. Jesus will be the ultimate bridegroom. I want to go back to what we first talked about. We talked about that we have to place things within a scene to get the full picture. The words on the page need to be developed by what's going on around those words. The setting of these few verses is a joyful wedding feast. And I don't think it's a coincidence that Jesus' first miracle takes place in this setting. Because the first joyful, glorious event we will experience when we enter eternity will also be a wedding feast. And just like the groom in this story went away for a year and prepared a place for his bride, Jesus said in John 14, 2 and 3, "For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you will be also." And when we get there, I think a party is going to break out. Revelation 19:6 said, "Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, like the sounds of many waters and the sounds of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready." And in verse 9 he says, "Then he said to me, Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And don't you think for a minute that that's going to be a somber event. And Jesus will be right there in the middle, celebrating with all those who were invited, holding up the cup of joy, toasting all the saints who are the church, the bride of Christ, will be gathered together for the first time. Can you see it? Back in verse 4, when Jesus said, "My hour has not yet come," this is not a statement to get Mary to leave him alone or to say that his ministry hasn't started yet. And then a few minutes later, he buckles under the pressure of Mary and changes his mind and does what she asks. By this statement, "My hour has not yet come," Jesus is saying, "I'm not the groom yet. That time will come, but before then, there will be an hour where I have to pay for my bride." When Jesus refers to his hour in the Gospels, he's almost always referring to his death on the cross. And that hour must come before he can be the groom, that he can be the one that provides all that the guests need. Because how can there be a bride of Christ? How can there be a church without Jesus paying the price for her sins? Historically, the preparation for the wedding, the place the bride and groom will live, as well as the supply of the feast that would take place, was solely the responsibility of the groom. It was up to him to ensure that all the guests had all that they could enjoy at his cost and at his sole provision. And when that hour that Jesus refers to comes, as it did a few years later, when he paid the price for all of our sins, and then he goes to prepare a place for you and I, at that time, he will fulfill all his duties and responsibilities as the ultimate bridegroom. And one day when Jesus, the groom, when he comes again, he will take his bride, the church, to his eternal home. And when we get there, a party will break out. A party like we've never experienced before. From that time forward, we will be completely satisfied with all of His goodness, as nothing will be kept from us. And joy will never, ever run out. And because of that, we all say, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Will you pray with me? Father, as we look at these few verses, there is so much to take in. We just scratched the surface. There's so much truth in your first miracle, as in many of them, that you display characters of who you are. Lord, I pray that as we continue our study of the book of John, that we will see you in just absolute detail. That the glory of you will be manifested to us, that we will see it, we will experience it, that we will know it, and so that in the end result, that we will believe in you beyond any shadow of a doubt, that you are the only way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through you. And Lord, I pray that those of us in this room that know you this morning, that we will put aside the things that entangle our minds and our lives to the point where we don't see you clearly. And I pray, Lord, that we will be able to look ahead and see you as the groom that will come for us, that we will fix our eyes on that moment, that we will be so consumed by the truth that you will come again and that you will take us to be with you, that we will be about your work here on earth without delay and without laziness. So, Lord, I pray that as we live our lives, that we may live with the joy and the hope that you are coming soon. And, Lord Jesus, we pray, come quickly. In Jesus' name, amen.